Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here. So let's get started. Let's open with a word of prayer and then we'll get into the word. Lord God, thank you for this time to gather together. Thank you that you've seen fit to meet with us this morning on the Lord's Day. Lord, open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Free us from distractions. Keep us focused on you and everything that we do and think and say in this place today, but also in all of our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word today, that it would be sweet savor to you and edifying to us. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. In this hour and the next, we're going to be taking a look at Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And I debated about doing a broad overview versus picking out a specific verse or passage to preach on today. But I think for the Sunday school hour, it's appropriate we can do a little background and history and things like that. So that in the next hour, we'll take a little closer focus on what Paul is intending to convey in this letter. The problem with choosing part of any of Paul's arguments is, as you know, he develops a full argument in every book, every letter, and it's hard to take a piece out of that and get the full understanding of it. Certainly, you can preach on any of these sections that we'll read about for a whole hour, but I only have this hour and the next, and then next week, Mike will be up here, and so... And then when Tim gets back, we'll be back in Corinthians. And so the challenge is taking a broad argument that Paul's making and conveying that in a way that's edifying to us. So hopefully the Lord blesses that this morning. So we're going to try and understand the background, the circumstances, and the motivation for Paul's writing of this letter. And I think that'll help us for the next hour especially. So for starters, the book of Colossians, the letter of Paul to the Colossians, as some of your Bibles title it, it was obviously written by Paul. I think that's fair enough to say. He says so in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is included there. He was likely Paul's amanuensis or scribe. Amanuensis is a fancy way of saying scribe. He was likely writing for Paul. And Paul gives us another clue of his authorship in the final verse of the book when he says, I write this greeting with my own hand. He does that in a couple of other places in the scripture and gives us the idea that Paul is either writing with his own hand parts of this or he's overseeing the writing of it. There's been some speculation about whether Paul was the author of the letter to the Colossians or not. Mainly those arguments are based on the writing style that we see here. There's some speculation that this is kind of, it strays from Paul's normal writing style. Really those oppositions to Paul's authorship of the letter to the Colossians are readily dismissed. They're easily countered. And so we can take the book at its word. Paul's writing it. We do well to do that. Paul wrote this letter while he was imprisoned in Rome sometime between 61 and 63 AD. Most scholars think that he wrote it around 62, sometime in the middle of his imprisonment in Rome. And this was during his house arrest prison. He was actually imprisoned twice in Rome, we believe. But this was during the house arrest part of his imprisonment. He was able to have visitors and send out letters, obviously. He was corresponding still while he was doing that. His later imprisonment in Rome, the one that we all see in Wikipedia and Paul's dungeon cell and things like that, that was his later imprisonment. So this first part was his house arrest. Now, this is one of four prison epistles. Right? So why is that important? Why is it important to point out that this was a prison epistle of Paul? I think it's important to note that because Paul had no way of knowing if he would ever see or meet directly the members of the church at Colossae. So put yourself in a position where you want to convey a message to somebody who you've never met, that you may not ever see again, and you want to give them the most important information that you can give them. And I think that's true of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, this letter, and Philemon. Those are all Paul's prison epistles. It's important to know, kind of set that stage for these letters, because Paul is trying to convey what he thinks is of utmost importance to get to these people. It's almost as if you were, you know, you see these videos of people who are dying of cancer, and they make a video for their children, right? They want to convey the most important things, the most important life lessons to those. And so I think if we put Paul's context, or the letter to the Colossians, in that context, it helps us understand the importance of what Paul's talking about. We see that in Ephesians. What's the major theme of Ephesians? Ephesians is God's sovereignty and the unity of believers. The unity of believers with God and with each other. Philippians, joy, even in hard circumstances. Joy and humility. Joy in humility. So here in Colossians, the major theme is the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, as well as some practical Christian living things. He talks about husbands and wives and the roles of slaves and masters and things like that. And then in Philemon, he talks about forgiveness and reconciliation. So if you take those as a whole and put yourself in Paul's shoes, he's getting out these letters to people and wanting to focus on the most important things. And if you look at the themes of those four prison epistles, it's helpful to understand where Paul's heart was. Where was his mind? What was he trying to convey to these churches? Well, the letter's addressed to the saints and faithful brothers in the church at Colossae, or in Christ at Colossae. Now, Colossae was largely made up of Gentiles, but there was a large Jewish population there. And that's actually part of the motivation for Paul's writing this letter, and we'll get to that here in a second. We'll talk about that Jewish contention. But largely made of Gentile believers. And before we move on from that, I want to take a second. We need to be careful here. Just a little bit. Paul says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Is he talking about two separate groups there? The saints and the faithful brothers. Well, long story short, no, he's not. Those are the same people. But I've had the opportunity over the years to speak with Catholics and various people who will take a verse like that and say, gotcha, see, here's where where you're wrong. See, Paul makes a distinction between the saints and the faithful brothers. And if you're not well versed in that, you could look at that and go, oh, you know, maybe they have an argument. They have a point there. He does make that distinction. Well, I think that's definitely not what's happening here. And having been well taught, we know that all in Christ are saints, and we don't make a distinction there. Certainly there are believers who have gone before us that we recognize as being particularly advanced in their sanctification. There are brothers throughout the history of the church who, brothers and sisters, who we would look at as being more saintly, on a higher level than we are, Paul himself being one of them. But certainly we don't worship him, venerate him, pray to him. Those kinds of things. And those are kind of the topics that come up with the Catholics when we talk about saints. Now, we also understand from Paul's other teaching, we don't put people in special categories having some higher blessing. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have every spiritual blessing. All of us have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And then we also have the teaching of Jesus in the parable of the sower. All his children will bear fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Now, as a church, sometimes it's easy for us to, if you're a 30-fold person, to look around and see somebody who's a hundredfold person and say, well, you know, they're obviously better than I am. But the point that Paul is making here is not to distinguish between saints and faithful brothers, but saints are faithful brothers are saints. So we're all in that category. And that's a two-way street. The 160 or 30, 60, 100-fold growth, you could fall into the trap on either side of that to look around and say, well, you know, I'm not one of the 100-fold brothers and forget the fact that it's God who gives the increase. And the same goes for a 100-fold brother who's looking down on the 30-fold brother and forgetting that it's God who gave them that increase, not anything in themselves. And so sometimes we have a tendency to look around at those we perceive as being more saintly than we are. I can't tell you how many times I've heard things like, yeah, well, you're a pastor, so that's why you don't have a problem with X, Y, or Z. Or, well, I'm not a pastor and that's, or a deacon or anybody else in the church, and so that's why I struggle with these certain things. And that's just not okay. We all struggle with the same things, and God gives us the increase as he sees fit. So that's a long way of addressing this point, but Paul isn't making a distinction here between saints and just the faithful brothers. Now, the reason I kind of belabor that point is because there is an interesting tool here that's used in interpreting biblical language there, and I think it's important for us to take a second. So we'll talk about a little theological thing here for a brief minute. So just bear with me for the nerding a little bit. The original language is far clearer in that there's no definite article before the second noun connected with "an," meaning that they're the same group. So why is that a big deal? We're not going to belabor, hey, Paul's not making this distinction, but where this comes into play in a bigger sense is when we start talking about the deity of Christ. So there are several passages within Scripture that have this same structure that tend to point to the deity of Christ, and people look at that and say, well, no, they're talking about two separate groups there. The same thing is happening, or two separate people. And this is what's known as the Granville-Sharp rule in interpreting Scripture. James White describes it like this. He says, basically, the rule states that when you have two nouns, which are not proper nouns, such as Cephas, Paul, or Timothy, which are describing a person and are connected by the word and the first noun has the article the, while the second does not, both nouns are referring to the same person. The saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. That's how we know for sure that's what Paul's talking about. Now, the primary example of this with regards to Jesus' deity is found in 2 Peter 1:1. You can turn there, 2 Peter 1:1. Peter says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the Greek, that is far clearer. It's the same structure, the God and Savior, right? So definite article and then another noun. Peter here is referring to Jesus as both God and Savior. That's important to know. Same as in Titus 2:13, it's that same structure. If you're taking notes, Titus 2:13 is another example of this, where you have Peter and Paul both using the same structure to proclaim Jesus as God and Savior. And that's that Granville-Sharp rule being applied to the Scripture. Now notice I did not say Father and Savior, and neither do Paul or Peter. They don't say Jesus is the Father and Savior. That would be something totally different. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the hypostatic union and the Trinity and things like that. So it's helpful to understand the Greek rules for why we come to those conclusions. But we could really get off into the weeds with that. We could really nerd out for a while. So sticking with the letter of Colossians, it's clear that Paul isn't making a distinction between saints and faithful believers, and neither do we. And we'll see a great example of that in just a moment. Well, so not only was this letter written to the brothers at Colossae, but it was meant to be read in the surrounding churches. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 16. Paul intends for this letter to be read in the church at Laodicea, as well as the house church that was there in the area. Understanding who Paul's intended audience is very important, because it helps to bring to light the arguments that, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul decides to make in this letter. His audience is important, and this is true of all biblical interpretation. First, you need to understand the language, the context, the audience, the customs, all of those different things weigh into how we interpret the scripture. Now, there are lots of tools available to help you do that. There are commentaries and Bible study tools and things like that. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to use those things or that we need to use those things, but they are very helpful, right? They can help us through interpreting what God's word is saying to us. Obviously, men have gone before us who have studied more thoroughly different things, and those tools can be helpful, but we can all come to these same conclusions if we're willing to put in the same effort that they had, and we trust the Holy Spirit to guide us to the truth of those things. Certainly, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's capable of giving us the message that we need to give, but sometimes we use those tools, the commentaries and things that are available to help us understand those things. But we see here in this letter to the Colossian church that they needed some guidance. They too needed some guidance. Remember, we're talking about first century Christianity here, where they didn't have the full scripture that we have. They had a very limited light, especially in a pagan culture where they hadn't grown up in the Old Testament scriptures. They were trying to understand what this Christian thing is, who Christ is, based on very limited light on who he was. And so they needed some guidance. And sometimes in our study of the Word, we need guidance as well. And it's wise to seek wisdom from those who do have greater knowledge. I imagine that's what Epaphras. So Epaphras was the man who established the church in Colossae. Epaphras had likely heard Paul preaching at Ephesus somewhere, maybe Ephesus, maybe somewhere else, and he had taken that word, the gospel, back to Colossae and established a church there. There were some people who were believing there, and at some point, Epaphras wound up in prison with Paul in Rome. We don't know how that happened. Philemon, verse 23, tells us that he was a prisoner with Paul. So we have this situation where Epaphras, who established the church in Colossae, was now asking Paul, I imagine conveying to him what was going on at Colossae and saying, hey, how do we deal with these things? Because, again, they didn't have the full scriptures to be able to look at. I imagine Paul would have told him, just read the word. that's what we do now. Let's see what the scriptures have to say. Well, they didn't have that luxury, so they needed to have some guidance. And that's what's happening here in the book of Colossians, the letter to the Colossians. So Epaphras would have given Paul a detailed account of what was going on in the Colossian church and how they had progressed since his first preaching the gospel there, either Epaphras or they're hearing Paul's words. And Paul thought it necessary to send a letter to the saints and faithful believers by the way of a man named Tychicus. So Tychicus is an important person. We'll talk about that here in just a second. He had proven himself to be a faithful servant of Paul. He'd proven himself to be a man that Paul trusted, even to the point we see in a couple of other places where Tychicus was actually on the list of people who could potentially take over for Titus or Timothy in Crete or Ephesus. So he was a well-trusted follower of Christ. He had been studied under Paul. Tychicus was a man who Paul trusted to convey this message. And we see throughout the letter to the Colossians, there were other things that Paul intends for Tychicus to convey to the Colossians that aren't necessarily written down in the letter. If you can imagine, Paul is writing what he thinks is the most important things, but Tychicus is also going to tell the Colossians about all the things that are happening with Paul and the ministry and the different things that are happening there. So he was a well-respected man. Like I said, he was on the short list to take over in Crete or Ephesus for Timothy or Titus. But he also sends this letter with a man named Onesimus. Onesimus went with Tychicus to deliver these prison epistles to the different churches. And we know who Onesimus is, yeah? Onesimus was a runaway slave. So a runaway slave who had possibly stolen from Philemon, stolen money, or at least cost him money, to the point where Paul feels like he needs to reimburse him for any kind of monetary losses that he may have suffered at the hands of Onesimus. But I think it's interesting that Paul sends a man who's on the short list to replace Titus or Timothy as the elders, the pastor of a church in Crete or Ephesus, and a runaway slave to deliver these messages to the churches. And if that doesn't prove that God can use anyone, I don't know what does. You know, he uses anyone. Throughout Scripture, we see him using tax collectors and fishermen and scholars. Paul was a scholar himself. Physicians, runaway slaves. He uses all those people to deliver his message. God does. And I think that should be an encouragement to us. He can use us too. He is using us. He's using us here this morning. And as Tim pointed out several weeks ago, we are living epistles for Christ. And so, again, we have another opportunity to think about what message we're conveying to those outside. So don't get caught up in, well, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not a scholar or anything like that. If God can use a runaway slave, he can certainly use you guys, and he can use me. So I don't want to disparage anyone. He could use Irma, John. So that's an encouragement to us. Now, Colossae was a group of three cities approximately 100 miles inland from Ephesus. So I know a lot of you are familiar with that kind of area in Asia Minor. If you're not, you can look at a biblical map. Basically, inland from Ephesus, there's three cities that are there. Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And Paul mentions those three cities. And he also mentions a house church at the home of Nympha, which some believe was located in Hierapolis. But we don't really know. The point is they were closely connected. Those three churches there were closely connected. Now, something interesting to note here, when Paul intends for these letters to be read throughout the area, we see something interesting in chapter 4, verse 16b. Paul mentions another letter there that was sent as well from Laodicea. So you can read that there. He says, be sure and have this letter read in Laodicea, but also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, two possibilities in my mind exist. There are other possibilities too, but two possibilities really exist regarding this letter. It's either a known letter that we have, perhaps the letter to the Ephesians that had, the reason the geography is important because Tychicus would have been in Ephesus first, and then to Laodicea, and then to Colossae. Colossae was a little further inland. And so it's possible that Paul is referring to the letter to the Ephesians that he meant to be circulated, and maybe that letter went to Ephesus or to Laodicea first, and Paul's saying, read the letter from Laodicea. It's also possible that this is a letter that's been lost, and we don't know what was contained in that letter. Now, the third possibility, and this is one that men like John Calvin kind of hold to, the third possibility is that this was a letter from the Laodicean church to other churches. They had originated it. Steve and I were talking, and there's multiple possibilities here. Not everything that the apostles wrote was scripture. It could have just been another letter that Paul had written, maybe about something non-scriptural that God did not intend to preserve. Either way, we know God did not intend to preserve it because we don't have it. You know, Calvin would have called us whatever the 16th century equivalent of a cotton-headed ninny-muggins is, for believing that this was another known existing letter. Basically, he said, you're deluded if you think this wasn't just a letter from the Laodiceans. So take that for what it will. I think it was probably one of the two possibilities. Either way, the dangers in assuming that an unknown letter contained some information that was vital to Christian life and practice. And that's where so much of the unbelieving world will point to and say, see, they're missing letters. You guys don't have the full understanding of the scripture because there are letters that are missing. Or that there was a letter, the epistle of the Laodiceans, that was shown to be a forgery. It was rejected by the church. Calvin also readily rejected that letter as the possible letter that's being mentioned here by Paul. But it's dangerous to think that there's some information contained in there that would change what we understand about Christ and what we understand about living as Christians. And that's just simply not true. We can be fully confident that that doesn't. There's not something else out there that's going to say you don't have to repent of sin. There's not something else out there that says Christ is not preeminent. And that's the crazy thing about those arguments that people make. They say, see, there's other things out there. What do you think those other things would say? They're not going to say anything different than what we have revealed to us. So what was Paul's motivation for sending the letter? And I think this is where we're going to get into what's going to be helpful for the next hour when we talk more specifically about some of this stuff. What was Paul's motivation for sending this letter? Well, chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, we see, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I could read the whole, I've read this whole book probably 20 or 30 times over the course of the last couple of days. But I'm going to help summarize that for you guys. So chapter 1, verses 3 through 13, Paul wants to encourage the Colossian believers and any other believers who would read the letter, and he wants to let them know that they're praying fervently for them. Let them know that they're not alone in this, that there are people who are praying for them and hoping that they're doing well. That's chapter 1, 3 through 13. Secondly, he wants to proclaim the preeminence and the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ and the completion of his work. This is verse 15 through 23. So 15 through 23, proclaim the preeminence and the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ and the completion of his work. And then thirdly, to build up the believers there to maturity through prayer for them and in making the word of God fully known. And this is verse 24 through 29. And specifically, let's look at verse 28. So this is chapter 1, verse 28. Paul says, him, meaning Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So that's Paul's motivation for sending this letter to the church at Colossae. And isn't that the motivation for us too as a local body of Christ? Those three things, aren't we supposed to be doing those? To be praying for one another, to be making the preeminence of Christ known, the completion of his work, the full understanding, so that we all become mature in Christ. That's our duty here as a church. Throughout the New Testament, we're told that our mission is to make Christ preeminent, to proclaim him and the good news of his birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, and to encourage and pray for one another and to grow in maturity in Christ. Much of the focus of chapter 3 of this letter is on practical issues of Christian living, and we're going to discuss those a little more fully in the next hour. So that's the section that put to death the former things and put on the new things, and also the section that talks about wives and husbands and how they should interact with one another, slaves and masters, children and their parents, those kinds of things. That's the more practical section of this letter. In addition to those things, Paul had another motivation. So Those, I think, were Paul's primary motivation, but I think he had another motivation in warning the church at Colossae about something. He had likely gotten some alarming information regarding the things that were going on at the Colossian church from Epaphras. It seems that they were starting to slip away from the pureness of the gospel, and they were wandering off into idolatry. Remember that the Colossian church was largely made up of Gentiles. Gentiles during this time, during the first century, were not a religious like we think of non-believers today. It wasn't as though they had no religion at all. They were very religious people. It was a pagan religion. There were many false gods, idol worship, different practices going on then. Hendrickson, in his New Testament commentary, says, paganism of almost every then known variety thrived in this region. So we're not talking about an a-religious people. They're very religious people, not unlike what Paul, when he talks at the Areopolis. He says, I perceive that you are a very religious people, right? Same thing in Colossae. They were a very religious people. That was their background, and it was the power of the gospel that had turned them from worshiping their false idols. We see that in Thessalonica as well. Thessalonica chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul commends them for hearing the gospel and the power of that gospel turning them from their idols, their false gods, to Christ. We see a different outcome here in Colossae, though. They were left vulnerable, essentially, to backsliding into that false religion. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 6 of our letter, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So the big danger that Paul wants to address here is the church at Colossae sliding back into their pagan roots. Those roots threaten to pull them away from walking in Christ. Now, Hendrickson does a good job of summarizing what was going on there, and so I'm just going to read that in full here, but I think it's pretty obvious what was going on there. He says, there was first of all this cable of their evil past. A habit is like a cable. A person weaves a thread every day until it becomes well nigh impossible to break the cable. This was deeply rooted in the Colossian life, this pagan culture. And that's something that they'd weave together their whole lives, and that's a hard thing to break. Now, we understand that with man this is impossible, but with Christ all things are possible. That's, by the way, the proper use of Philippians 4:13. Not so that you can lift a bunch of weights, but that you can actually accomplish these things that we see are impossible for man to do, but with Christ they're possible. So Hendrickson continues. He says, secondly, there was the current of the wicked environment. It's hard to row against such a current and to oppose the opinion and the will of the majority. Thirdly, there was also the undertow of passion in the hearts not wholly consecrated. Though the Colossians had accepted Christ, they had not become perfect overnight. And finally, there was the lure of Satan seeking by means of ever so many clever devices to snatch the sheep out of the hand of the shepherd. Now, we know that Satan does prowl around like a roaring lion seeking to devour who he may. If it were possible, even the elect, to deceive even the elect, if it were possible. So we have to take this this threat to the Colossian church and couple that with our understanding that God is going to sustain his people. If they are his children, they will not be devoured. They will not be pulled astray. But that temptation is there. Satan is attempting to lure them from the faith that they once knew. The threat was syncretism. That was the big threat that was happening in Colossae at the time. Ligonier defines syncretism as the process by which aspects of one religion are assimilated into or blended with another religion, and this leads to fundamental change in both religions. That's what was happening in Colossae at the time. And now, syncretism doesn't always have to be another religion coming in. It can be a cultural idea. It can be any number of things that can cause a melding of two different things to come together where both things are now kind of mixed up. They're not the original. The result is a tendency or an attempt to undermine the uniqueness of the gospel as found in the scriptures, or the person and work of Christ and his preeminence in all things. So Paul saw in the threat that was happening in Colossae that this is what was going on, the syncretism that was happening. And he warns against this in chapter 2, verse 8. We'll take another look at this in the next hour, but you can turn there, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." It's also why Paul addresses some of the common practices of pagan religion there in Colossae, and that's in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. He says there, chapter 3, verse 5 through 11, "Therefore, treat the parts of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them." So they were living in these things. They once walked in these things, and they were in danger of sliding back into these things. "But now you also rid yourselves of all of them, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you were stripped off. You've stripped off the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all." In chapter 2, verse 8 that we just read, and in verse 18, Paul addresses some of the things that were going on then: false philosophy, asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, being puffed up. This was probably true in Hierapolis more than Colossae. Hierapolis is it's like a spa town. There were these vents, volcanic vents. And if you're familiar with Roman culture, they would have seen these as some place to, I guess, experience enlightenment, experience visions, different things. They were probably just toxic fumes from the ground that caused people to hallucinate. But either way, Paul addresses those things. Those things were coming into the Colossian church. They were being synchronized with the Colossian church. Not only did their pagan roots threaten to pull them away from walking in him, but also there was this section of false teaching from the Jewish contention in the area that threatened to do the same. So Paul addresses some of those things. The Jews have a pretty decent track record of kind of syncretizing the culture, the pagan culture that they lived in, with the Word of God. We see that throughout history, them setting up Asherah poles and different forms of worship, the golden calf, and all those different things throughout the Jewish history, where they had kind of taken parts of the pagan culture and synchronized it with their religion. So it's not a far stretch to assume that that's what was happening here. They'd probably done the same thing in first century, especially living among the pagan culture of Colossae. Paul mentions a couple of different things. He mentions circumcision in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 11. He mentions passing judgment on questions of food and drink, and with festivals and a new moons, Sabbaths, chapter 2, verse 16, as well as his reminder in chapter 3, verse 11, that there's neither Jew nor Greek in Christ. So they were making this distinction, and it's abundantly clear that there was some Judaizing happening there. At least some Jewish ceremonialism that was being foisted on the Colossian church there. So what you end up with in Colossae is this weird mixture of pagan, Jewish, Gnostic, early Gnostic, Christian syncretism happening. And it doesn't resemble anything like the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ that was delivered by Paul. The believers in Colossae face the challenge of ridding themselves of all that old religious views and practices in exchange for the fullness and sufficiency of Christ. And this was a difficult task, no doubt made more difficult by men who proclaiming to be some authority, and especially these Jewish influence, proclaiming to have some special knowledge of God's word, was made more difficult by that. Men having visions and different things that couldn't be verified. Rather than seeking to put to death their old culture, religion, and values, the Colossians had attempted to hold on to these things and simply add this new gospel to what they had received. This created significant friction, you can imagine, because so much of Christianity ran counter to their culture and their values and their beliefs. Almost all of it ran counter to what they had believed in the past. So syncretism can be subtle, and there's nothing new under the sun, right? If you don't see that this very thing is happening now in professing churches in the United States, well, or in the world, you don't get out much. And maybe that's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing that you don't get out much. But this very thing is happening within professing Christianity throughout the world. People are synchronizing Christianity with the culture, with the local culture there. We see it in various different things. Now, it's hard to, we could rail on different things like witchcraft and those things that we all obviously say, no, that's not going to happen here. But this can be subtle. It can be very subtle. One of the things I was thinking about was synchronizing Christianity and American exceptionalism. Now, what do I mean by American exceptionalism? I'm not talking about the Puritan ideal of exemplary moralistic values. There's nothing wrong with that. We should be an example. We should have exemplary moralistic values. Those things are good. But I'm talking about the idea that American ideals and values are not only exemplary, but superior to those of the rest of the world. And some have Americanized Christianity rather than Christianizing Christianity against the grain of the lost and dying world. And I was thinking about particularly the Mormon church. If you guys have known any Mormons, they're very patriotic, very loyal to America. Well, part of the reason for that is that they believe that the New Jerusalem was going to be established in North or South America. So obviously they're loyal. They want America to succeed because America needs to be around for the New Jerusalem to be established here. I think about the subtlety of this kind of idea of I'm an American first and then a Christian, or I'm a Baptist first and then a Christian, or I'm a Catholic first and then a Christian. I remember years ago when we walked around the neighborhoods around Thorain, we would knock on doors and ask people, do you know who Christ is? Are you a believer in Christ? And they would say, yeah, I'm a Catholic. And we go, well, that's not exactly the same thing. Well, they had made that the same thing. They'd synchronized those two things, the Catholic religion with Christ. Same is true for Mormonism and all of these different sects of Christianity. The problem comes when American ideas and values stray from those of Scripture. And we should be quick to abandon our identity as Americans. And brothers, I'm first and foremost patriotic. I've served my country. I love my country. I want to see my country succeed. But when those values, when those American values run counter to the preeminence of Christ, we have to be quick to abandon that identity, and we have to cling to our identity in Christ. And that's what was not happening in Colossae. They were looking at all this culture, and they were clinging to those things that they knew and loved, and trying to fit this new Christian idea coming in into that, and it was causing that friction and that tension there, and was causing them to stray from the thing that they knew they should be following. The American culture, even today, has crept into the church at large and caused it to stray from its biblical moorings in a lot of places. Now, I'm not saying that's here. I think we're doing a very good job here, but I think we need to be vigilant about those kinds of things happening. I was talking to Bonaire. Bonaire and I were talking several months ago, brother, about, Karam, when he came and spoke too, he talked about this a little bit, this idea that Christianity is a Western religion. It's not a Western religion. It just so happens that we are, our culture and the way we do things, those things are not inherently bad. But when we try and foist our culture and heritage on somebody else, on some other culture and group, and not Christ on them, now we've done exactly what was happening in Colossae. We've made the preeminent thing our Western culture and ideas and values, rather than making Christ the preeminent thing. And that's what Paul was warning against here. Now, I'm not suggesting that's the only reason we see the visible church in the shape that it's in. Certainly, there were bigger problems, and there are bigger problems now. For Colossae, that was the problem. Certainly, like Colossae, pagan beliefs and rituals have crept in to the church today. False teaching from those claiming to have revelation from God. Authorities, both secular and religious, have strayed from the firm foundation of the scriptures alone and from Christ alone. It's just a new flavor of the things that plagued the Colossian church. And so how does Paul suggest that we deal with that? Well, we're going to address that in the next hour. So, to take my cue from Tim, you got to come back. So,